Bibles with you, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. We have looked at the judgment in Ezekiel on Israel. God has spoken. Judgment begins with the house of God. God deals with his own kids before he eventually deals with the rest of the world. And then we looked at the judgment on the seven city nation states after Israel. The first was Amnon, then Moab, then Edom, all those surrounding areas of people that were just wicked and took advantage of them when they were hurting. The Philistine area, Tyre and Sidon, we looked at last time. And of course, Tyre, what a great picture and representation we saw of the power behind the power. And I think it's important for us to realize, being Christians, that no power exists on this earth but what is established by God and what he also allows certain principalities and powers to influence. That if they are rejecting God, if they go away from God, you'll become like the God you serve, essentially. When you depart from the God who is a God of love and compassion and mercy, a God of forgiveness, and you start serving things and idols in this world, nothingnesses, if you will, because that's the very word for idol in the Old Testament. It really means a big nothing. You're hoping in it. You're thinking it's going to give you hope and pleasure and fulfillment, but it disappoints. And eventually that judgment comes. You become like the God you serve. You become that innate individual, that it's all about your own feelings and your own pleasures. So looking at this judgment, then we come to the seventh nation, in fact, the final city, nation, state, if you will, that the Lord is going to pronounce judgment on, and more is spoken about this nation than any other nation, except for Israel, and that is the nation of Egypt. So let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 29. In the 10th year, and in the 10th month, and on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Now, we can extrapolate this out. In fact, Ezekiel is amazing in his careful chronology. He's very careful to relate everything to the period of time when Jerusalem was essentially, the siege began by Nebuchadnezzar. And so everything is relating to that, and he calibrates time from that. So we know exactly when each of these things happened. And of course, it's also fun to check a lot of the historical records that we have from the various archaeological finds. And we see that Ezekiel was, of course, right on. So he begins this prophecy against Egypt. In this particular time, this word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt." So not just the Egypt, but the Pharaoh of that time. We happen to know as Pharaoh Hophra, and he was a particular king. His ancestor Necho was the guy that went and attacked Josiah. Actually, he was going on to help the Assyrians fight against the Babylonians. And Josiah went out, the last good king of Israel, to try to resist him from coming through his territory. And Necho said, "You better not meddle with trouble. We're not fighting you. We're trying to pass through." But Josiah was, one of those guys that just, didn't heed. He thought the Lord wouldn't allow this. He fought. The Lord actually allowed Josiah to be killed in that battle and bring him home soon so that he could eventually bring that judgment upon his own nation. And so you have now this guy, and he's a very proud man. They had a horrible loss at Carchemish. Their spirit was broken, but they pretty much, retreated back into Egypt, and they were there for some time, and I think that it was the calm before the storm that made this Pharaoh think that he was such hot stuff. He thought maybe he could resist Nebuchadnezzar. Maybe it wouldn't be that big of a deal. So he says, "I'm against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Speak, and thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you." Verse 3, "O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers." Word monster there is actually translated dragon in some places, serpent in another place. It's an interesting picture. that when you think about Egypt, what's huge about Egypt, what made Egypt so powerful and prosperous was its river, the Nile. And there in the delta, as it would overflow, the fertility of the land was just unparalleled. You couldn't find anything. It was just a beautiful, powerful area. And so this Pharaoh, of course, he is being told, you know, like it to a monster, who said, "My river is my own. I've made it for myself." You know, Nebuchadnezzar made that same mistake by thinking Babylon, the great that I have built. And then he turned into a madman. And he says, "But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales." Now, particularly when you see dragon and serpent, it's oftentimes, of course, Job refers to this Leviathan, this creature in Job 41 that he says, "Can you even draw him out with a hook? You know, you won't even, you'll just take one look at him and you'll head the other way." Some commentators have tried to make Leviathan an alligator. And alligators or crocodiles can be pretty immense. They can be pretty frightful. But I don't think that the description in Job 41 would fit that. However, in this description, there obviously the monster in the Nile, it would have been one of the giant crocodiles. And of course, they get to about 40 feet long, and they would be pretty immense and pretty terrifying, but still able to throw you. What they would do is they'd throw a rope in with some bait around it, some hooks in it. The crocodile would grab it, and they'd pull it out. Once they got it out of the water, then it was more vulnerable. Then they could kill it fairly easily. Not so with Leviathan, of course, in Job 41, which I happen to believe is there's no other way to, you know, fit this creature than one of the great terrible lizards, which we know as dinosaurs in Job 41. However, this would be a crocodile. And I'll leave that to your study on your own to check out Job 40 and 41, because not only will you see the brontosaurus in chapter 40, you see the, probably a T-Rex perhaps, I don't know, in 41. But when you look at the description, you know it's not a hippo or an elephant or a crocodile. But here he is given this judgment. He says, "I'll bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I'll leave you in the wilderness, you and all the fish of your rivers. You shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens." So it's almost as if the Lord takes that which he trusts in the most, namely the Nile and his power, and essentially uses the picture language to show how even from that he will be humbled. The idea of fish stinking, you know, as they're sticking to your scales, it's kind of an interesting parallel here. He says, "Then all the inhabitants of Egypt." This is often repeated. Because interestingly enough, Egypt, in its illustrious history, was very prominent all the way through history. But God was merciful to the Egyptians. In fact, there are a number of prophecies that describe that God would not utterly destroy the Egyptians. However, he would turn them into a base nation, a nation that would no longer be a world power in effect, but they would be limited greatly. And it's interesting that unlike Tyre, which you really see no representation of today, it's just a small fishing thing, and no inhabitants per se as far as a city or its power. And you have other nations that were prophesied against, Amnon and Moab. You can't find an Ammonite. You can't find a Moabite. But with the Egyptians, Ezekiel prophesied what they'd become, and we see it bearing out exactly as he predicted. So he says, but ultimately this is the desire, that all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord. God is so amazingly merciful, even to a nation who rebels against him. He turns it as an opportunity as they encounter the judgment that the prophets predict, that it's almost, you can see it's God's hope that they'll come to their senses and they'll realize, you know, I want you to know that it's me. Now, even you see a picture there of Nebuchadnezzar, who apparently had an experience with God and was humbled greatly. And then from that humbling, I really believe that it's very good possibility that Nebuchadnezzar could have had a relationship with God through Daniel's influence and through his great humbling. And that is ultimately the Lord's desire. He wants to have a relationship with people. But people rebel. They follow the dragon. They follow their sin, their self. And he says, that you may know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of a reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. So his rebuke against them is, every time my people went down to Egypt for some help, it was like, one prophet put it this way, you'd lean on him, it was like leaning on a reed, but the reed was sharp and it would pierce your hand. That's what it was like, trusting in Egypt. And of course, the Lord warned them about trusting in Egypt. Don't trust in Egypt. That is what happened to the few kings after Josiah died. They saw their only hope as Pharaoh Necho had humbled them, and now the Babylonians are coming. Maybe Pharaoh will help them. So this new Pharaoh, Pharaoh Hophra, maybe he'll make a difference. And so they had these alliances made. They had their little agreements. Their ambassadors were sent to Zoan and to the various places to speak with the Egyptians. And the Lord said, don't do it. Don't do it. Hezekiah was also tempted to go trust the Egyptians. And remember when the Lord came to him and told him, I want you to stay in Jerusalem. But it made no sense. You're going to die there, according to all of his counselors. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to wipe us out completely. They have killed everyone. Not one nation has been able to stop them. All the gods of those other nations have been put down. And his counselors were trying to convince Hezekiah to go make an alliance with Egypt. And the prophet Isaiah spoke to him and warned him in Isaiah 30 about, don't do that. But if you trust me, you know, then you're going to see an answer. Well, Hezekiah mercifully encouraged the men to stay there, to not leave their posts, even though the Rabshakeh, the spokesman for Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was speaking proudly and boastfully and in the Hebrew language, telling these guys, you know, you guys are going to drink your own urine. You're going to die if you don't give up. Just give up and we'll treat you well, which was, of course, a lie. But Hezekiah, with his leadership, convinced the men to hold their ground. And that night, 185,000 Assyrians were killed by the angel of the Lord that went out. When they woke up the next morning, they're all dead. The few remaining had to go back humbled. The power of Assyria was changed at that point, and then Babylon became the world power. You know, what happens when a person trusts the Lord? You know, we always have those choices. And I think that with Egypt, because they trusted in Egypt, Egypt hurt them. Now Egypt is going to get its punishment. But what of all those who trust in the world? You have in your own life's decisions. You've got choices to make. And there are times when, you know, you've got bills to pay and situations to do. You've got to handle this. You're tempted in these areas to not be honest or not be up, forthright. And the Lord says, honor me. If you honor me, I'll honor you. You're tempted with lust, you know, to pleasure yourself with all the tantalizing pleasures of this world. And the Lord says, if you honor me, in my right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it really is important for us to see that. And not many people get that until they have to get their face, you know, schmushed in the manure for a while. And I mean that seriously. It's like they go after the world. They think, oh, this is going to satisfy me. And just like leaning on Egypt, they get pierced. They get hurt. So now God is dealing with Egypt, that type of the world. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 8, surely I will bring a sword upon you and cut you off from you man and beast, and the land of Egypt shall become desolate and waste. And they will know then I am the Lord, because he said, the river is mine and I have made it. What is the reason here being given is because of the pride of Egypt. One of the most deadly things in our lives is pride, just that smug self centeredness that thinks all the world revolves around me. All the world revolves around my needs. And here the pride of this man who thought of himself, in fact, this was often fed into by the Egyptian culture. The pharaohs were considered to be equal. They were considered actually people that were God in human form. And of course, it was a counterfeit. They weren't. They were just men. But they figured themselves as God. And this man has gotten so wrapped up in his madness that he says, ah, this river is mine. I've made it. And so that's why the Lord says, you know, indeed, therefore, verse 10, I am against you and against your rivers, and I'll make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate from Migdal to Syene as far as the border of Ethiopia. So pretty much the cities in the various area, the whole border. Tremendous picture here. That the Lord would, interestingly, pull them out with a hook, some way, somehow. That reference is going to be used later about being pulled out with a hook. He's going to put the hooks in the jaws of Gog and Magog and pull them down to fight against his own people, but it's all going to be a purpose in which he can utterly be glorified against them. I think of world politics. I think of what's going on with all of the pressures, the immense amount of money coming from oil, which is shifted world power and balance to the Middle East and the East area. And because of that, if you think about it, interestingly enough, Israel would have never even been considered important were it not for oil. Now it represents the last strength of the West there in the Middle East, Israel. And that's why they wanted out of there so badly. But it's all a part of the plan that God had devised from the very beginning of time. He said he'd bring back his people and that Jerusalem would be a heavy stone for the whole world to bear. That all the world politics, the anti-Semitism and all of the anger against Israel, frustration, that Israel's the cause of all the wars of the world, all this propaganda you see, it's all a part, I believe, of that hook pulling the world into this. We want to cast that stone away from us. We don't want to even deal with it. Most Americans don't want to have anything to do. We want to pull the troops in. We don't want to deal with that stuff out there. But unfortunately, we're forced to. The hook is firmly in there, and we're being pulled into this, and you can't let go at this point. Because then it's a worse situation. So it's a tough thing, but you know, when I think about what the Bible says, ultimately, that's the cool thing as a Christian. You know, people's motives might be wrong. Governments might have, you know, their own agenda. But God, ultimately, is one that is going to be glorified. And so with Egypt, they're going to be dealt with. To the point where he's going to say, they're going to be laid waste and desolate. Neither, notice 11, neither foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast pass through it, and it shall be uninhabited for 40 years. Now when you calibrate the time from when Babylon took Jerusalem, and you follow through the little, you know, runnings that Pharaoh Hophra did during that period of time. You know, he kind of was off the radar of Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to come to the assistance of Israel during that time because of certain alliance, and he got pushed back to Egypt. There he stayed for a while. Then when Nebuchadnezzar dealt with Tyre, he had a little more opportunity to, you know, huff and puff and try to blow some houses down kind of a thing and show his power. But it was all moving to eventually to bring them 30 years after Jerusalem was taken, they were taken. Because while they were taken, it was the policy of the Babylonians. When you came in and you conquered a nation, you wanted to leave them utterly demoralized. So you would take all of the best people with you. It'd be like a brain drain. You would re-assimilate them into your society, and then you'd leave all of the worthless people behind and set up different governors over different areas so that it could never again become a world power. The Babylonian system was very sophisticated and it worked. And Egypt was left desolate for 40 years. Now, history, Herodotus does not bear out this, the Greek historian. The problem is, he got his information from the Egyptian priests that he was interviewing about Egyptian history. Now, it's typical of any nation. They never talk about their defeats. So Herodotus has no record of this 40-year period in which it was desolate and, you know, it wasn't anymore a traveling place through where people would have caravans of animals and people going through it. It was kind of just left desolate. It was depleted. And because of the depletion, it could have been also some environmental issues that made it difficult to stay in. Don't know exactly. But when Jerusalem or the people of Israel were allowed to come back under Cyrus, the Persian, and they were given freedom to come back. It's believed that the people of Egypt also had an opportunity to come back, and they came back and they began to repopulate the area, but it was never what it was, what it used to be. He says in verse 12, I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate and among the cities that are laid waste. Her city shall be desolate 40 years. I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries. So 40 years would have been about the same time that Israel was coming back to Judah, you know, from out of Babylon. These Egyptians would have been able to return to their area. And he says, and I'll bring back the captives of Egypt and cause them to return to the land of Patros, to the land of their origin. And notice, and there they shall be a base or a lowly kingdom. It shall be the lowliest of the kingdoms. Now, this is very, very odd, because if you're Ezekiel and you're predicting that Egypt, which has a history of millennia of being a world power, and you're this bald-headed prophet over there in Jerusalem, well, now actually you're in Babylon, predicting these things, you know, at a time when Egypt was still had a lot of aces up their sleeve, if you will. Here, Ezekiel's going way down on a limb, but of course he was exactly right. It happened. And it will never again exalt itself above the nations, for I'll diminish them so that they will not rule over the nations anymore. They no longer become a world-class power from this point on. No longer shall it be the confidence of the house of Israel, which was ultimately the Lord's doing, because he did not want them to trust in anything but him, but will remind them of their iniquity when they turn to follow them. In other words, every time they think of Egypt, they'll think, yeah, yeah, we trusted in Egypt at one point. Can you believe it? Look at that nation. We trusted in them. We needed them. And so he says, then they'll know that I am the Lord God. Look at the Lord's care and his interest there. And it came to pass in the 27th year. Now this is the second prophecy against Egypt. And by the way, in this humbling, you know, carnal minds oftentimes pride themselves in property. And like this Pharaoh who thought, hey, I own this river, this is my land. There's something in all of us that we boast in what we own. Ownership is such an important thing to us, isn't it? Getting that piece of paper with our name on it that says, I own this. When you really think about that, what is that? Ownership. It's fleeting and it's temporary. And even if you think, oh, I'm gonna accumulate a lot, and I'm gonna pass it on to the next generation, you'll probably spoil those kids and mess their minds up, unless you really instruct them with some good foundation. The point is, ownership is overrated. Really, God is the one that owns everything. And we walk around with our little pieces of paper and we say, well, I own this and I own that and I got this. Yeah, okay. I could just see the Lord up in heaven saying, show me your little piece of paper again. What does this mean? You own this? Oh, okay. I just think of the irony of it, and I think this is the pride that so often gets us to get on the treadmill for more things, more power, more authority, more ownership. Bind this, bind that. No, hey, if the Lord has blessed you in those areas, out of sight. If he's blessed you with a skilled mind to accumulate things, great. But just don't overestimate ownership. It's not what it's cracked up to be. Ultimately, when a man's ways please the Lord, then he is in solid. He's on a solid foundation, because that is eternal, folks. Hey, when they carry you out feet first, which is what they do, and that's essentially one of the rules there. When they come and get your body, they carry you to the house feet first. They put you in the coffin. They carry you out of the funeral home feet first. They carry you feet first to where you're going to be laid in the earth. It's feet first. And then what do you realize? What do you own then at that point? You know, one guy was asking his friend about a guy who was being carried out feet first. He said, I wonder how much he left behind. And the other guy says, I think all of it. You know, what do you have? We take such pride in this stuff, and we've got to be wise. learn the lesson from Egypt. Egypt represents the world. It represents all the pleasures of the world, the Vanity Fair of this world. And we put so much trust in it. We think we need it, and we can't live without those things. Well, it came to pass in the 27th year of the first month, on the first day of the month, 17 years later, he's actually giving another prophecy. That the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Now, you remember that. We looked at that in chapters 27 and 28. And every head was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on it. There's where some of the historians got it wrong. They presumed that the causeway was built by Nebuchadnezzar when it wasn't built until later under Alexander the Great. And they presumed that the utter destruction of Tyre was accomplished by Nebuchadnezzar. And while he did break through the walls of the city that was mainland, only to discover the entire island had, the entire city had moved out to the island. So essentially, he destroyed and made desolate the mainland, but there was really nothing he gained from it. I mean, they took everything. They, kind of frustrated him. 13 years of labor. And now his men are probably grumbling. You know, we got no wages out of this. 13 years we've been out here. Every shoulder rubbed raw. Think about that. 13 years. You're in the army, 13 years of service. Not these 2-year, 4-year plans, but 13 years you're out there. And now you've gotten bald by that time. Every head made bald, every shoulder rubbed raw. It's a long time, yet they didn't receive wages from Tyre for the labor they expended. Therefore, he said, thus says the Lord God, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage, and that will be the wages for his army. So the Lord says, Nebi, you've been a good guy. You did exactly what I wanted you to do to humble Tyre, and I know you didn't get paid. I'm gonna pay you now. And so he gives him over into the land. I love Ezekiel. You know, if he were just a, you know, so often people say all the time, well, the Bible's just, written by man, and, it's not special. It's not special. And I just wish people that had such a propensity to talk without knowing what they're talking about would really take the time to look and just evaluate this on the basis of, here is a guy speaking about this, years before it happened, and describing how it's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar won't get anything from the Battle of Tyre. Imagine if I were sitting here going, now, our nation is going to actually go against Afghanistan, but actually what's going to take place is, and I start giving you all these details, you'd think you're a nut. Then if everything started happening exactly as I said, you'd probably think, well, maybe he's got something. Here's Ezekiel giving more detail and more detail. And every time he adds a detail, only increases the possibility of it being wrong if he's just guessing. No one could guess this stuff. He says, so I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they worked for me, says the Lord, verse 20. And in that day I'll cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth. And I'll open your mouth to speak in their midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. 3 times he says that they shall know that I am the Lord. This is the point of prophecy. Speaking ahead of time, when it exactly happens, because you don't believe it in the beginning. Yeah, okay, that's not going to happen. Just like people today say, well, there's no way that America could be humbled militarily. There's no way that we could. But the question you've got to ask yourself is, where is America in the end time scenario? We are the most powerful nation on the earth that has ever existed. We're not even mentioned in the Bible. Now, that causes some to doubt the Bible, but for me, it makes me realize, what's going to happen to this country to keep us out of that scenario? Why aren't we protecting Israel when they're attacked in, as Ezekiel 38 and 39 will describe? Why are we silent? Why are we helpless, powerless? There's only 2 possibilities that I could see. Either we are humbled militarily some way, maybe some dirty nukes go off in a number of our cities and politics change, everything changes. Now we pull everything out of the world just to attend to our own hurts. Or the rapture of the church, in which God will remove his people. I like to believe the second. But our nation is very proud and arrogant. I don't know what's going to happen. Certainly, I don't think that there's any need for God's people to go through those types of things, yet we're not immune to that. When I think about what's happening to many of our brothers and sisters in China under the persecution there and the millions that have been slaughtered in Sudan, I mean, this is the world we live in. We're very sheltered. We're very sheltered as a people here in this nation. But he says, I'm going to cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth in that day, and I'll open your mouth to speak in your midst, and they'll know that I am the Lord. So the Lord will encourage his people by his prophets speaking forth the truth that comes to pass. They'll know, wow, you know, we didn't even believe it. They're going to come back believers. Well, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord. Wail, woe to the day. For the day is near, for even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds and a time of Gentiles. A sword shall come upon Egypt, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt and they take away her wealth and her foundations are broken down. Now, not just in Egypt, and what he does with these prophecies here in this third prophecy against Egypt, is essentially he's going to describe the alliances as well and all the cities around that they were their friends. They're all going to be included in this judgment. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, and all the mingled people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied shall fall with them by the sword. Thus says the Lord, those who uphold Egypt shall fall. The pride of her power shall come down from Migdal to Syene, and within her they shall fall by the sword. That would be from the north to the south. And they shall be desolate in the midst of the desolate countries, and her city shall be in the midst of her cities that are laid waste. And they will know that I am the Lord, when I have set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are destroyed. On the day messengers shall go forth from me in ships to make the careless Ethiopians afraid, and great anguish shall come upon them, as in the day of Egypt, for indeed it is coming. Thus says the Lord God, I'll make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. This is how he's going to do his final work with them. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to do that final work. They get humbled in a few places, but Nebuchadnezzar does the job. He and his people with him, the most terrible of all the nations, shall be brought to destroy the land. They shall draw out their swords against Egypt and fill the land with the slain. I'll make the rivers dry. I'll sell the land into the hand of the wicked. And I'll make the land waste and all that is in it by the hand of aliens. I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's saying what's going to happen by this alien power, not even his people. He's using Babylon. And he says, thus says the Lord, I'll destroy the idols and cause the images to cease from Noph. Noph, the princes of Zoan have become fools and the princes of Noph are deceived. Isaiah says this was a place where the people, their center of their intellectual prowess was. Essentially, this is ancient Memphis. Wow. Attacked by the tree. So, there's demons flying around here, I'll tell you. They start talking in these passages against the pride of man. He says, notice, there shall be no longer princes from the land of Egypt. I'll put fear in the land of Egypt. Verse 14, I'll make Pathros desolate and set fire to Zoan. Zoan, by the way, is Tunis, city of the Delta in the lower Egypt area. And execute judgments in No. Very prominent. Actually, No is Thebes. And I'll pour my fury on Sin. Strength of Egypt. Yeah, there's a place called Sin in the Bible. And I'll cut off the multitude of No, and I'll set a fire in Egypt. Sin shall have great pain, and No shall be split open, and Noph shall be in distress daily. And the young men of Avon and Phi Beseth shall fall by the sword, and these cities shall go into captivity. At Telphonies, the day shall also be darkened when I break the yokes of Egypt there. And her arrogant strength shall cease in her. As for her, a cloud shall cover her, and her daughters shall go into captivity. Thus I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Again, detail, detail, city mentioned, city mentioned, place mentioned, humbly mentioned, more and more details. There's not going to be a place that he is going to leave out. He says, and it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first month, in the 7th day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me. Now again, we've got the fourth prophecy against Egypt here in verse 20. He says, son of man, verse 21, I've broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And see, it has not been bandaged for healing. Now he's speaking, though it hasn't happened, he's speaking in past tense as though it already happened. Because he's already spoken it happened, so it's pretty much just, you know, accepted it's going to happen. He says, it has not been bandaged for healing, nor a splint put on to bind it to make it strong enough to hold a sword. In other words, it won't be in a position where it could actually heal and become strong again to hold a sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, both the strong one and the one that was broken, and I'll make the sword fall out of his hand. And I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. And I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand. So he's reiterating what he's doing, but a little more detail. But I will break Pharaoh's arms, and he will groan before him with the groanings of a mortally wounded man. Thus I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon. You know what's interesting? In one way, when Josiah went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho, when Pharaoh Necho was on his way to help the Assyrians fend off the Babylonians, who were now the rising power, what strikes me is, of course, Assyria had lost its prominence because of the humbling at Hezekiah. Now Babylon has risen, as was predicted. Babylon would be the world power. It would be the first world empire, if you will. The Assyrians were strong, but they weren't a world empire. Babylon will be the first world empire. If Josiah, dwelling in Jerusalem, ignored Pharaoh going through his land on to fight up at the Battle of Carchemish, then it might have turned the other way. The Egyptians and the Assyrians together might have been able to fight off the Babylonians. But Josiah, in going out against them, delayed them long enough where by the time they got there, it was too late. And I'm thinking it's interesting how everything that Ezekiel's saying here is dependent upon a few little changes in history. Do you know that it's true? Most people don't realize, because they've been so indoctrinated, I think, with the idea of the Crusades and being, the Pope's wars against, the infidel and going and fighting and killing people, holding the sword to them. If you don't believe in Christ kind of thing, they kill you. It's been such a... It was the other way around in many ways. There was, of course, atrocities on both sides. Always happens in war. But what happened was a lot of the Crusades were actually defensive wars. Because the power of the East and Islam, it was constantly trying to conquer by the sword. It was conquering in Jerusalem. It was going to conquer even west. And had it not been for a single day, a couple of days of really bad weather outside of Vienna, all of Europe would be Muslim today. It's amazing how things can turn on a simple little thing. And I think of how God's plan, though all of these powers, political forces maneuvering here and there, are all, pushing forth, ultimately God's word is going to come to pass. But it's amazing how it comes down into such a simple little thing. So he goes on in verse 24, I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. That was God's plan. I'll put my sword in his hand, but I'll break the Pharaoh's arms. He could have done it the other way around. Groan before him. And this was written, of course, before it happened. Quite a bit before. And thus, verse 25, I'll strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh shall fall down, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I put my sword in the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. And I'll scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them throughout the countries. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. I think that he repeats that quite a bit. I think that that lesson, that then they shall know that I am the Lord, is the lesson of the evening. And that is where it's the real lesson of humility. There is a God and you're not Him. There is a God who created, who devised us. I mean, intricately. We are intricately formed. People that hold on to the fairy tale of Darwinian evolution. Now, the speciation is one thing. To have variations in species is not a problem. I mean, anyone can recognize that. In fact, God put within the various cells the ability to vary in various types of environments and various types of things. But to say that we were evolved from lower life forms, and there's absolutely no transitional forms, except for the ones that they fantasize with. It just boggles my mind what people believe. With information sciences, you would think all the more people would be leaving that doctrine of evolution by the thousands. Because now we know that the simple cell wasn't that simple. It's an incredibly complex machine. Replicating, it can take energy, can convert energy, it can get rid of the waste. And it immobilizes, it's got a transportation system, it's got every system that a city has to operate. Do you know that a cell has in a simpler form? But it's an orchestrated, incredibly complex design, this simple cell. From the tiniest little mitochondria cells and bacteria, and take a little E. coli and look at it, and just the amazing complexity. To say that it just happened. There is a God who created us. And one day we're going to stand before Him. But people will harden themselves. Because they don't want to believe there's a God. They'll grab any theory out of... I mean, that was me. I confess. When one theory didn't work, I'd go to another one. I certainly wouldn't go back to the Bible. I was desperate to find something that could show I am my own master. I'm in control. I'm going to do what I want to do. Until eventually my grandmother's prayers prevailed and I was humbled sufficiently enough to realize that I was not God and I needed Him. It's a lesson in humbling for the Egyptians. And as much as the Lord is going to deal with the Egyptians, you see over here over and over and over again that they might know that I am the Lord, that they might know that I am the Lord. He's looking for them to humble themselves. And that essentially is a choice that we have in our lives. You're either going to be humbled or you will humble yourself. There really is no other option. If you don't humble yourself, one day you will be humbled. The Lord would rather have you know that He is the Lord and for you to come into a willing choice to believe who He is, to not harden yourself. Because God is kind and patient and amazing in His love and compassion. But He will not always strive with us. If we keep hardening our heart and picturing Him as this evil tyrant that wants to control, and I'd rather go to hell than serve God, as you know, some harden themselves to a point to say. They don't know what they're saying. They don't know how loving their Heavenly Father is. Look at Jesus, who when He was reviled, did not revile again. When He suffered, He threatened not. He committed Himself to His Father, who judged Him righteously. He says, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. But if not, you know, Thy will be done. I think of Jesus' model for us, really the demonstration of the love of God. That goes so far to reach us. And the very death on the cross is the epitome of the demonstration of God's love. This is what God is all about. He will humble those who walk in pride so that they might know He is God. And then hopefully open their eyes to see that He is compassionate and forgiving and merciful. So tonight as we have come to His Word, and we want to sit at His feet and, of course, partake of communion together. This is really the lesson. Egypt's judgment really was a reminder that they would know he's the Lord, that they would humble themselves. They'll never be a world power, according to the scriptures. They are one of the lowly nations now in the Middle East. They have an army, they have an air force, they have some things, but they're not as prominent, not even close. I've been actually in the Egyptian Museum, and they have quite a collection from their history, all of the gold and the various things from the various tombs of Egypt. But it's not it's not even remotely like a world-class power, as the Lord had predicted. Question is for you, where will you be? You know, Ezekiel, as he talks about what's going to happen to these nations, you know, hundreds of years later, I think that's a good question. Where are you going to be 100 years from now? You personally. You'll be out of this body, that's for certain. But then where? Is there a future? Is there life after death? Is there a plan that God has beyond the grave? Absolutely. He sent his son to demonstrate that for us. And for his death, he actually destroyed the power of death. Death's only power over you is the sting of death, and that is sin. If the sting is removed, death has no more power, it has no more authority, it has no more, sting. Your death now to a believer is going to the presence of God, getting our new body, going home to be with him, rejoicing. And I'll tell you, being at the deathbed of those who believe and being at the deathbed of those who don't, there is a marked difference. You can't tell sometimes in some capacity because of the amount of medication they give, but with believers, I'll tell you, there's a peace there. There is a rejoicing right up to the moment they breathe their last. With the unbeliever, it is not so. And I'll tell you, because there is not that peace, there is not that sense that the sting of death has been removed. So I pray that if you haven't had that sting of death removed before you leave here tonight, you would. How can you do that? By coming to the Lord that you might have life. By turning from your sin, your self-directed life, putting your trust in the Lord Jesus. The Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. So you can have eternal life. You can know that you know that you know you're His. And that is a certainty. Because when the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, and I will come into him, you can know that he will keep his word. If you open the door of your heart, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, and you put aside your sin and your pride, and you say, Lord, here am I believe you, you will have eternal life. And then it's a process of working that out, growing in that, learning more about what you have received from him. It's an amazing thing. Tonight we're going to partake of communion, partaking of that which Jesus gave in the night he was betrayed, with the bread and of the cup. The bread representing his body broken for us, and the cup representing his blood shed for us. That sacrifice on the cross, that Passover meal that he re-described having greater meaning. Passover coming out of Egypt. And in a way, there's a type there for you. By becoming a Christian, you come out of Egypt as well. You come out of the world, and you're born again into a living hope. And yet you know where you stand with your heavenly Maker, your Father. Let's praise Him as we... let's pray first, and let's praise Him as we close, because I really believe the Lord wants to speak to our hearts as we're partaking of communion tonight. This would be something that would be much more meaningful than just a ritual that we perform once a month here on Wednesday night. But they'd really acknowledge in the humbling ourselves, Lord, look how you humbled yourself that we might be saved. And we thank you for what you did for us. We acknowledge this is your body and this is your blood shed for us. We acknowledge you paid it all through these emblems that symbolize that great sacrifice that it all comes back to. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. How we praise you. How we exalt you, for you are worthy. I pray for any individuals here right now, if they have yet to accept you, to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior. Father, right now in their heart, they would call upon your name. that they truly, sincerely humble themselves and ask you to be Lord in their life. And Lord, I believe you hear their heart's cry right now. While we're all praying right now. If anybody here, if you want to receive the Lord, and that's your desire, and you're calling upon Him even now in your heart of hearts. Anybody here right now, just slip up your hand if that's you tonight. Well, everybody else is praying. If that's you, if you pray to receive the Lord, you want Him in your life. You said, Lord Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord. If that's your heart's desire, just raise your hand right now. Anybody? God bless you. I see that hand. Awesome. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand over here, sir. You can put it down. Anybody else? Father, I do pray for these individuals that are calling upon your name right now. Lord, that you would guide them and lead them. As they open their heart to your Son, Jesus, to believe on Him. Lord, that you would do exactly what you said, that you'd come into their life if they opened the door of their heart. Father, I pray that they get a strong foundation in you. We look to you, Lord, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before you leave tonight,